To Leviticus chapter 2. We're in the middle of a section in our study about the typology of the offerings, And last week we saw the typology of the animals, how different animals picture the Lord Jesus Christ in different ways. For instance, the dove or pigeon depicts Christ as the poor man's Savior. The ox represents Christ as the servant of Jehovah, the faithful servant. And we also looked at about half of the topology of the details of the offerings. We saw that the animals were brought into the court area and presented before the Lord. And we saw that that was a picture of Christ was offered to the Lord. The Lord Jesus was an offering to God. We saw that the offerer laid hands on the animal's head, picturing both repentance and confession of sin, repentance and confession. And we saw that the killing and shedding of blood depicts the means of salvation through the bloody death of Christ. We saw the priest offering the blood, signifying Jesus Christ, our high priest, presenting his own atonement blood before God. We saw that the sprinkling of the blood signifies Christ's salvation being received by the nations. The nations are sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and the nations are sprinkled with a few saints, and those saints are supposed to spread after that, spread in numbers. We saw that the sprinkling of the blood seven times signifies completeness and perfection, as does the 7 days of creation and the seven seals of Revelation. We saw that the pouring out of the blood at the foot of the altar signifies Christ pouring out all of his life's blood for our sins by the beating, the crucifixion, and the wound in his side. The burning of part of the sacrifice outside the camp signifies Christ as rejected by his own people and being crucified outside the gate as a common criminal. And now we're going to pick up with the ninth one, the fine flour. Let's go to Leviticus, please, chapter 2 and verse 1. The fine flour in the different offerings depicts the perfect righteous humanity of Christ. The fine flour depicts the perfect righteous humanity of Christ. Let me read the verse and then we'll pray. Speak unto the children of Israel. Leviticus 2:1. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. Fine flour. The fine flour depicts the perfect righteous humanity of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we again ask for your wisdom and your help as we look into your word. Please make it plain to us. Help us, Lord, to understand it better. And help it, Father, to come alive to us when we read it. And be able to see Christ in every page. We pray, Lord, your blessing now. Bless also the prayer time afterwards. In Jesus' precious name we ask. Amen. The fine flour depicts the perfect righteous humanity of Christ. We know that Christ is fully God, perfectly God, sinlessly God, but he's also perfectly human, sinlessly human. And what the fine flour depicts, Brother I.M. Haldeman, a writer, wrote this about that. Quote, "It was flour that had been thoroughly ground. There were no lumps in it. There was no unevenness in it. It sets forth the perfect, balanced humanity of the Lord. Christ was holy and compassionate. He was humble and bold. He was patient and firm. He offered salvation and warned of judgment. He comforted and he rebuked. He said, 'Neither do I condemn you,' but he also said, 'Go and sin no more.' He loved and honored his parents, but he put God first, and he put spiritual relationships before natural ones. He kept every law of God in perfect harmony with other laws. In contrast, all other men are unbalanced. Noah was strong in faith, but weak in regard to wine. David was passionate toward God, but weak toward his family, and grievously failed in the matter of Bathsheba. Every man falls short of the glory of God, but Christ is the glory of God. End quote. Another brother, Samuel Ridout, in his lectures on the tabernacle, described it this way, quote, God's glory was the test, and that was manifested in perfection everywhere. He was not more perfect in rebuking sin and hypocrisy than in pardoning and healing the sin-sick soul. Grace did not eclipse righteousness, nor righteousness grace. Patience was ever coupled with promptness, firmness with gentleness. As the hymn says, Thy name encircles every grace that God as man could show. There only could he fully trace a life divine below. End quote. So the fine flour, evenly ground, no lumps anywhere, no specks of dirt in it either, depicts the perfect righteous humanity of Christ, a perfectly balanced soul. Perfectly balanced soul. Number 10, the anointing with oil. Go with me, jump over to the New Testament, look at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. There's several times there's oil mentioned in the offerings. A priest is anointed with oil, or I believe sometimes a Nazarite. I want to say that right. It's not Nazarene, it's a Nazarite. Is anointed with oil, I believe. So there's several different times there's anointing with oil. I'm going to Acts, trying to do two things at once. And that's not a good thing for me. Acts chapter 10. I can't talk and turn a page at the same time, you know what I mean? Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. This is referring to Christ's anointing. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Anointing with oil symbolizes Christ as the Anointed One. And of course we know that the term Messiah and the Greek equivalent of Messiah, Christ, what do they both mean? What's that? The Anointed One, the Anointed One. Christ means the Anointed One. Messiah means the Anointed One. Let's go to some three passages in Isaiah, please, and see these different. See three times in Isaiah where the coming Messiah is mentioned to be anointed in some way. Isaiah chapter 11, first of all. Isaiah 11, verses 2 through 5. Isaiah 11, verse 2, And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Again, talking about the coming Messiah. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. This is the type of anointing that Jesus had. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and he shall have all these strengths before God. Now go over to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, describes him a little bit more, the type of anointing he had. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him. There's the anointing. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. That's his anointing. It jumped out to me today when I was reading this again. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. And it just dawned on me that I don't think anywhere do we have a story of Jesus preaching in the street. He preached in houses. He preached in the fields and on the mountainsides. He preached from a boat. But nowhere do we have a story where he was preaching in a street, in a town, on a street corner or something like that. He walked through, of course. There's a lot of times where he's walking through. So if you can find one, I'd be interested to see it. But I think that this verse here is fully kept. He didn't do any preaching in the streets of the towns. He did it in buildings, like the synagogue. He did it inside buildings. He did it inside homes. Or he was doing it in the fields and on the mountainsides. Very interesting how God made sure he kept his word in every area. But the anointing. One more, Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Christ was the anointed of the Father. The anointed of the Father. But oil, the anointing with oil in the Old Testament, not only points to Christ as being anointed by God, but it also, in a few ways, it pictures the believer priest being anointed with oil. The oil pictures of being anointed by the Holy Spirit, the believer. We are anointed by the Holy Spirit for salvation and for service. Go with me, please, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1. Jesus was the anointed one, but his disciples are also given an anointing as well. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 21. There is no 21. Uh-oh. I made a mistake, or he has a typo in his book.
Chapter 1.
Oh, thank you. You're right. I'm not looking at it right. Second Corinthians, that's where the 2 is. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 through 22. Too many 1s and 2s in that number. 2 Corinthians 1, 21. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So he's anointed us with the Holy Spirit. He's given us that anointing. Go to 1 John 2:27. 1 John 2:27. We are given an anointing as well, in like manner as our Master. 1 John 2:27 says, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you." What anointing could be that which abideth in us? Well, who abides in us? The Holy Spirit abides in us. So the anointing is literally the bestowing of the Holy Spirit upon the believer, into the believer. "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing, the Holy Spirit, teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." And of course we know that Jesus told us that the Holy Spirit will guide us and lead us into all truth. He's our teacher today. And so the whole verse fits very perfectly with the description of the Holy Spirit. He is our anointing. So oil refers to the anointing of Christ. It refers to the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon the believer. Number 11. Go back to Leviticus chapter 2, please. Leviticus 2. We see some frankincense mentioned many times throughout the offerings. in the Old Testament law. Leviticus chapter 2. And looking at verse 16. We saw it in verse 1 already, by the way. Leviticus 2:1. But look at verse 16 now. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it. Go back to verse 15. And thou shalt put oil upon it and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it and a part of the beaten corn thereof and part of the oil thereof with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Jump over to chapter 24 of Leviticus. Chapter 24. Leviticus 24, looking at verse 7. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row. This is talking about the showbread, the holy bread before the Lord on the golden table inside the tabernacle. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now, what does that showbread, who does that showbread represent? It's the 12 tribes, but it's 12 loaves of bread, 12 tribes, but who does the showbread represent? That the 12 tribes are the ones that are being fed by that showbread. Who is the showbread? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the showbread. And so the 12 tribes are fed, given spiritual life by the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life. And so the frankincense is put on the showbread. The frankincense is put on Christ. The frankincense is on Christ. So the frankincense signifies God's satisfaction with Christ. As the sweet fragrance of the frankincense wafted up before the Lord's presence in the tabernacle, so Christ is well-pleasing to the Father. He has delighted in the Son from all eternity. Also, not only does it remind us in that way, but the frankincense also reminds us that Christ is God's, as 1 Corinthians 3:23 tells us. Christ is God's, and the fact that only the Father knows the Son fully, as Matthew 11:27 talks about. Only God the Father knows the Son fully. Mr. I.M. Haldeman describes it again for us in this way. I.M. Haldeman wrote, quote, "Frankincense was a sweet gum. When fire was applied, it gave forth a fragrance that pleased. That represents the attitude of the Son of God to the Father. The more he was tried, the more it was manifest that he sought to please the Father and fulfill his will. Behold him there in the garden. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He sees the cup. He sees the dregs. He sees the bottom of it, the unspeakable horror and woe and hell and wordless anguish of the cross, all in that cup. And all his soul and all the fire of the perfectness of hate against sin and shame in his soul cry out and throb in him, till every essence of his perfect humanity revolts. And all he is of God and all the claims he has on the Father and the assurance that should he press for it, the Father who has always answered him will answer him now. All this drives in a sharp, stinging torment of justified pain. Innocence, purity, holiness, sinlessness flow upward like a tidal wave of demand to the very throne of God. If he let it roll on in prayer, it must be answered, and he must be delivered. The cup will be put aside. But listen to the most wonderful nevertheless that ever came from human lips. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Surely there is frankincense in that." End quote. I am Haldeman. Jesus Christ was perfectly pleasing to the Father. He perfectly pleased him in every way. He fulfilled his will in every area. That's the frankincense that was a sweet fragrance before God. Number 11. Leaven. Leaven symbolizes evil or error, as most of you probably know. evil or error, maybe even we could say straightforward sin. And there is a lack of leaven in the offerings. Let's go to Luke chapter 12. There's a lack of leaven in all the offerings, except for one, by the way. And it was, I looked it up earlier. Now what was it? Luke 12, I'm going to Luke 12. It was the Thanksgiving offering. The Thanksgiving offering, if I'm remembering correctly. And of course, we are the ones giving thanksgiving to God, and so there can be leaven in that because we are sinners. And so we, as we give thanksgiving to God, are giving imperfect thanksgiving to God. So that's how that fits in there very well. But in the offerings and all the sacrifices, which the sacrifices are all picturing Jesus Christ, there is no leaven found anywhere. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. Luke 12:1. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Leaven, error, evil, sometimes even sin. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now go with me to 1 Corinthians 5:8. 1 Corinthians 5:8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So leaven, that's why the children of Israel were commanded to get all the leaven out of their house for 7 days when they were about to celebrate the Passover, and then the 7 days of unleavened bread after that. No leaven was supposed to be found in their house because the Passover lamb, picturing the Lord Jesus Christ, was going to be offered. He's sinless. He's perfect. And when we accept and partake of the Passover lamb, he washes our sins away, and we are made perfect and sinless in the sight of God. And so that completed the picture. They removed all the leaven out of their house. They were not partaking in any of the leaven either. And so they were made perfect by the Lamb. They were made perfect by the Lamb. Number 13, salt. Go back to Leviticus 2:13. Let's see it for a second in the offerings. Leviticus 2:13. There was salt put in several different offerings. In fact, well, this is referring to the meat offering, so it's not every offering. But verse 13, and every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Thou shalt offer salt. Salt refers to holiness and truth, because those act as a preservative and purifier in personal lives and also in society around us. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus Christ, the perfect offering, was the salty one, the purifier of all men. And so it is only fitting that there be salt in the sacrifice that pictured him. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. But then the one who is the purifier of all men and who purified us, he then said right here in verse 13, Matthew 5, 13, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Go to Mark 9. Mark chapter 9. I'll read it real quick. Same basic verse in different words. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. We are to be holy, and to live in truth and for truth. One more, Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. A lot of Christians today will say, well, God doesn't really care about how I live. He cares that I get saved, but after that, he doesn't really care how I live. Oh, yes, he does. He tells us to be holy, for he is holy, in many, many, many different ways, one of which is this. Have salt in yourselves. Have truth and holiness in yourselves, by the blood of Christ, of course. Colossians 4:6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. So our speech is to be seasoned with holiness and truth. We're not to be talking the way the world talks. We're not to be uttering those gutter and offensive references that the world spews forth all the time. Our speech ought to be distinctively different than the world. We're to be salty. And the last one tonight, have you ever noticed that you never see honey in the offerings? Why isn't there honey in the offerings? Now, I believe there might be honey in a Thanksgiving offering or an offering about the Nazarite. Somewhere further down the line, I think there might be some honey when it has to do with us, mankind. But when it's referring to Jesus Christ, there is no honey in the offerings. Go to Leviticus 2 again. And look at verse 11. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. For ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. God distinctively says, you are never to offer honey on the brazen altar. Or the altar of incense either. No honey. No honey. Well, what is honey picture? Honey pictures the fact that it is nature's sweetener and pictures therefore, the most pleasant things of the world. Honey pictures the most pleasant things of this world. Honey signifies that which is attractive and appealing in nature to men, to mankind. It signifies also man's natural goodness. I'll read these verses real quick. You don't have to turn there. Numbers 14:8 says, if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. A natural thing. 1 Samuel 14:29, then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. It was honey that he had found on the ground. Psalm 19:10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. So heavenly things are described as better than honey, and better than the honeycomb. Psalm 85:15, the haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. I'm not sure why I put that one in there. Anyway, Proverbs 24:13, my son, eat thou honey because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to thy taste. Thy taste, not sweet to thy spirit or sweet to thy soul, but sweet to thy taste, a natural physical side of a man. So it refers to that which is attractive and appealing in the natural realm. It signifies man's natural goodness. It refers to the most pleasant things in this world. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is above this world. And so there would be no honey that pictures the best things of the world, there would be no honey in an offering that pictures Christ. So the absence of honey in the offerings teaches us about Christ's nature. He was not of this world. He was the Lord from heaven. And his righteousness was not the imperfect natural goodness that fallen man can produce, but was the perfect righteousness of God. Thomas Newberry, in his book, Types of the Levitical Offerings, he said this, quote, "Natural affection, precious and excellent as it is in its place, will not bear the test of divine holiness in any individual born after the flesh. That human excellency which was manifested in Christ and constituted him the chiefest among 10,000 and altogether lovely was not merely human. It was also spiritual and divine. In him, divine affections were manifested in human form." End quote. Christ was not of this world. Third thing that honey, the absence of honey teaches, it signifies that Christ was above all human relations. Christ did honor his mother and stepfather, but he honored his heavenly Father more. When he was 12 years old, they questioned why he stayed behind in Jerusalem and had given them a fright when they could not find him, he replied, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" So he honored his mother and stepfather, but he honored his Father in heaven more. When his mother and brethren sent word that they wanted to see him while he was teaching, he replied that his mother and brethren are those who do the will of God. He had honor to his mother and his brethren, but he honored spiritual brethren more. So it signifies that Christ was above all human relations. Last thing that the absence of honey pictures, the absence of honey teaches us about Christian living. We must die unto the flesh and live unto the Spirit. Go with me to Romans 6. Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 6 through 11. Romans 6, verse 6. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The Christian life is not a natural life. The Christian life is a supernatural life. We don't grow by perfecting the old flesh, which would be pictured by honey, our old flesh, the best things of this world. We don't grow by perfecting the old flesh. We grow by reckoning that old man is dead and living to the new man in Christ. We do not perfect the old man, we crucify the old man. We put off the old man and put on the new. Let's go to Ephesians 4 in closing. Ephesians chapter 4. The honey, can you make honey sweeter? Can you make it better? Can you improve on honey? No, I don't think so. It's as sweet as it's going to get. You can't make honey more sweet. So too, you cannot make the old man any better than the old sinful man is. Ephesians 4:22, "That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So don't try to make the old man better. Don't try to sweeten honey. That old man is the best that this natural world can produce. But God says, don't try to make him better. Crucify him. Put him to death. Put him off and put on the new man. Put on Christ. He is sweeter than honey, sweeter than the honeycomb. Amen. All right. I do have several